We're reading through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And we're in chapter 7. Last looked at this letter. So I'll just remind you of the background. This letter would never have been written if there hadn't been a serious breakdown in relationships between Paul and the church in Corinth. Paul founded the church in Corinth, but then he had to move away. He tried to keep in touch from a distance, just trying to guide that young church, to support it, to guard it against making mistakes. But the church got itself into a mess in all sorts of ways. So Paul, from a distance, was trying to sort it out. That was a process that went on over a period of time. His efforts included writing the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, rather. We can't go through the whole story now. But what's clear is that the church in Corinth came to resent Paul's efforts. More and more, that church turned against Paul. And when Paul visited the church in Corinth, there was a major blow-up. A group of church members, led by one man in particular, attacked Paul, treated him in a really nasty way, and Paul was left humiliated and hurt, heartbroken by what had happened. But Paul still wanted to rebuild his relationship with that church. He could see that that church was in real danger of swerving away from real Christianity. So Paul wrote a strong letter to that church. In that letter, he pointed out just how badly the church in general, and that one man especially, had treated him. He pointed out how sinful that church's behavior had been. He warned them of what the consequences could be. He put it all down in black and white. And then he asked one of his friends, Titus, to carry that letter to Corinth and to read that letter out to the church. And that's what Titus did. And then Paul waited for Titus to return and to tell him how the church in Corinth had reacted to the letter. Paul knew it would be months before he heard anything. Paul was based in Ephesus, which is in Turkey. Corinth was in the south of Greece. So Titus would have to travel 1,000 miles or so on foot to get to Corinth. He'd have time with the church there, and then there'd be another 1,000 miles to get back to Paul. So there was going to be a long wait, inevitably, before Paul saw Titus and found out what had happened when Titus went to Corinth. What Paul tried to do was to cut the waiting short. Paul decided to pack his bags and to travel to Macedonia in the north of Greece so that he and Titus would meet up halfway between Ephesus and Corinth. And we talked last time about how hard it was for Paul to be there in Macedonia waiting for Titus. He had a rough time in many ways while he was in Macedonia. He talks about it in chapter 7, verse 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fightings without and fears within. Paul seems to have run into a storm of opposition there in Macedonia. There was real persecution, fighting all round him. And Paul also went through a time of huge emotional crisis. His mind seems to have been flooded with overwhelming fear as he's waiting there in Macedonia for Titus to arrive. Fears within, he says. But eventually Titus did arrive. And very quickly, the cloud of darkness that surrounded Paul was lifted off him. And God used Titus's arrival to give Paul the emotional relief that he needed. It's there in verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Just seeing Titus again was such an encouragement, such a happiness for Paul. It was the comfort that God had planned and provided for Paul. It was just great for Paul to see Titus again. But more than that, Titus had great news for Paul. Titus was able to report that the believers there in the church in Corinth had completely taken Paul's letter to heart. Paul's letter had shocked them. It had made them really look at themselves. It had moved them to real repentance. They were full of sorrow for the way they'd treated Paul. They'd acted to deal with the man who'd led the attacks on him. They'd actually expelled that man from the church. And they were longing to see Paul again so that they could put things right with him. The letter had achieved exactly what Paul hoped it would achieve. Titus had been encouraged and comforted by the way the Corinthian believers had listened to that letter. And now Titus could pass on that comfort to Paul. So Paul could now say, God comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. And we thought about that last time, the way that Paul's depression there in Macedonia gave way to real rejoicing when he met Titus and Titus had reported the news to him. Paul talks about how downcast he was, that's the word in verse 6, before Titus arrived. In modern English we'd say how depressed he was. But when he saw Titus, he rejoiced. And when he heard Titus's news, he rejoiced still more. Still true, God can turn our depression into dancing in a moment when he chooses. But, and I want to emphasize this, I am not saying that Paul's emotional struggles were simply over from that moment on. If you look at the next verse, you can see that Paul was still in a vulnerable state emotionally. You could see that Paul could still be attacked by doubts and fears. Look at what he says in verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. It's the phrase in the middle of that sentence I want you to notice. I did regret it, he says, for I see that the letter grieved you. Paul went through a phase where he regretted sending that letter to the Corinthian Christians. He says, so I did regret it, he says, because he heard from Titus how much grief the letter had caused them. So Titus says to Paul, oh, you should have seen them. They were heartbroken. You know, some of those folk were in tears. Some of them were just sitting there, white-faced, stricken as I read out that letter. Some of them were shaking their heads in horror. They're so ashamed, Paul. They're so heartbroken by what you wrote. And Paul thinks, have I been too hard on them? Was I right to say all the things I said? Perhaps he remembers some of the words and phrases that he used. Or maybe he gets out his copy, because I'm sure he kept a copy of the letter that he sent, and rereads it. And he thinks, oh, some of the things I said, they were so cutting. And those poor Corinthians, they've been devastated. He begins to wish he had never sent the letter. He's like a parent who's punished their child for some act of disobedience, and the child is utterly heartbroken. And Dad begins to feel guilty. He wonders whether he's been too harsh. It's as if there's an emotional swing in his heart. While he's carrying out the punishment, he feels absolutely certain that he's doing the right thing. But then afterwards, when he hears the child sobbing, Dad's emotions swing in the opposite direction. And he feels sorry for the child, and he's tempted to feel guilty himself. That's a natural reaction. And Paul felt it when he heard how upset the Corinthian Christians were. And many of us have felt that. For some of us, as I say, it's been in our dealings with our children. For some of you, it's been when you've had to say something harsh to a relative who's been disturbing the peace of the family. For some of you, it's been that you've had to say something hurtful to a friend who you thought was going wrong. For church leaders, for pastors, it's something we often feel. And we've had to speak a word of warning or reproof to a church member who was acting foolishly. But afterwards we tear ourselves to pieces and we wonder, was I too hard on him? And that's something that Satan can exploit. We need to remember that one of Satan's most repeated strategies is attacking us at that point. He wants believers to be made to feel guilty about anything, about everything. We call Satan the devil, and that means the slanderer, the accuser. And Satan's not bothered about whether we've actually done anything wrong or not. If he can make us feel guilty when we've actually done nothing wrong, all the better from his point of view. Because if you've not done anything wrong, you can't repent of it. All you can do is blame yourself and tear yourself to pieces. As one of my friends, another pastor, put it, all you can do is rub your own conscience raw. Searching yourself, asking, did I get it wrong? Was I too hard on them? I'm sure Satan was there, nagging away at Paul, saying, you shouldn't have sent that letter. What you wrote was over the top, Paul. You were so hard on them. Just look at how much hurt you've caused them. For a while, Paul did regret sending that letter, because he could see how much it had grieved them. But thank God, he was able to shake off that regret. Verse 8, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. Paul says, now that I've thought it through, I don't regret sending that letter. I know it grieved you, but having thought it through, I'm sure it was the right thing for me to do. Yes, I've caused you pain. I accept that. But that pain is only for a short while. You'll get over it. And it's worth putting you through that pain if it leads you to changing and behaving differently in the future. A dentist carries out an operation that causes pain for his patient. But the pain's only for a short while. 10 minutes, 15 minutes. And the dentist mustn't regret causing that brief pain if it's going to mean that his patient is now going to have no more trouble with his teeth for years to come. A parent may discipline his or her child in one way or another because the child has been misbehaving. So the parent says to the child, no, you're not going with the others on that treat that you've been looking forward to so much. You're going to spend the day in bed instead. And there's real distress. And it is really hard for Mum when she hears her little boy sobbing upstairs all through the afternoon. As we've been saying, she could tear herself to pieces feeling that she's been too hard. But she's got to tell herself, it's worth it. If it turns my child away from dangerous or wicked ways, it's worth putting my child through an afternoon of misery. If it teaches him lessons that are going to stay with him for a lifetime. Short-term pain is worth it if it leads to lifelong gain. Well, Paul has reached that point in his assessment of the situation. Yes, for a while he's regretted sending that brief letter. Sorry, that harsh letter. For a while he questioned whether he should have sent such a painful letter. But he's come through that phase. Because he's sure that whatever pain that letter caused them, it's done them good. Verse 9, as it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Far from regretting sending the letter, Paul is so glad now that he did. He's rejoicing again. He's not rejoicing because he enjoys the thought that he's caused them hurt. He's rejoicing because their hurt has led them to repentance. It caused them grief, but it was a godly grief. That's the second half of verse 9. You felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. That letter, that stern rebuke from Paul, hasn't damaged them. It's rescued them. Nobody likes being rebuked. Nobody likes having their faults and sins pointed out to them. It is always painful. Anyone who's on the receiving end of that will feel grief, hurt, pain. But there are two sorts of pain that you can feel when that happens. The first is just basically hurt pride. I like to think of myself as a good person, a fine person, a worthy person, and I like others to see myself that way. And here's so-and-so telling me that I'm not, and that when they look at me, they can see things about me that are nasty. Well, that hurts me. That upsets me. If I suspect that what they're saying is true, then that hurts because it disturbs my good opinion of myself. And it also makes me feel exposed. It makes me feel naked. I realize that this other person can see things about me that I hoped no one noted, that hoped no one was aware of. But if I think that what they're saying is untrue, then I feel hurt because it's unjust, because I feel badly done to. Either way, I'm hurt by what's being said to me. My pride is being challenged. Now, that's a natural reaction. Paul's going to call it, in verse 10, a worldly grief. The sort of grief that the people of the world feel when they have their faults pointed out to them. How do people react when they feel worldly grief? Well, firstly, they tend to go into denial. They refuse to consider whether what's been said is true. They close their minds against the criticism. Or they tell themselves that it can't be true. Or they make excuses for themselves. Yes, all right, but I had no option. Yes, all right, but I was under a lot of pressure at the time. They put up their defences. One way or another, they try to suppress these painful thoughts. And then they start blaming the person who's dared to criticise them. Well, what right has he got to talk to me in that way? He doesn't understand. What right has she got? She doesn't know the whole story. And anyway, he's got nothing to talk about. Look at the way he behaves. I might take it from someone else, but not from her. Again, it's a way of dealing with the hurt of being criticised. I don't have to listen to this and take it from him, because he's got no right to say it. And very often that reaction spills over into anger. You're furious because someone has dared to criticise you. And then because you're angry with them, you want to hit back and wound them with your words. They've wounded you, so now they ought to feel it themselves. And the anger can turn into hatred. Hatred towards the person who hurt you. They've dented your self-esteem. They've sent a pang of pain through you. And you're going to hate them for it. Or it can turn into bitterness. Everybody's got it in for me. They're all saying horrible things about me. Instead of asking whether what they're saying is true, you can just become bitter with a hostile attitude to the whole world around you. Going to somebody and warning them that they're on a dangerous course, pointing out their mistakes or their sins, however lovingly, however gently you do it, is dangerous. Because it will hurt them. They will feel pain. And that pain can push them into denial, into counterattack, into anger, into hatred, into bitterness. In other words, it can push them much deeper into sin. You're going to them because you want to turn them from sin, but the pain they feel when you bring your words to bear upon them may actually push them deeper into sin. So that's the first sort of pain that people feel when they're rebuked. What Paul calls worldly grief. Just the natural pain of hurt pride. And worldly grief pushes people further into stubbornness and sin. But I said, didn't I, that there were two sorts of grief, of pain, that a person can feel when they're rebuked. And the second sort is what Paul calls in verse 9, godly grief. This is the sort of grief, pain, distress, that the Holy Spirit can bring to a believer's heart when that believer becomes aware of his failings and sins. Whoever points them out. A true believer who is made aware of his sins by the Holy Spirit will feel pain. He'll feel real grief. But it won't be first and foremost hurt pride that distresses him. It'll be the thought that he or she has failed God. It's a pain that's Godward, says Paul. The word that's translated godly means that it's a pain that springs from the believer's relationship with God. The believer's distress isn't the fact that he's let himself down. It's the fact that he's let God down. He's not been living in a way that pleases God. He's acted in a way that's unworthy of one of God's children. He's grieved his Father in heaven. He's failed to give the Lord Jesus the reward of loving obedience that he owes to him. The believer finds himself saying, God loved me. He gave his Son to buy me back from sin and slavery. He's treated me with such kindness. He's shown such love to me. And I've let him down. I've not been responding to his love as I should. That hurts the believer when he realizes the shame he's brought on God's name and the hurt he's caused to God's heart. Well, that's godly grief. And it's that sort of grief which Titus had seen in the Corinthian believers. It's that sort of grief that he reported to Paul. Titus tells Paul how the Corinthians reacted when the letter was read out. How they wept, how they poured out their hearts, what they went on to do in the hours and days that followed. And Paul says, that's more than just worldly grief. That's godly grief. That's the sort of grief that only the Holy Spirit could create in them. If the only grief that the Corinthians had shown had been worldly grief, hurt pride, then Paul might indeed have had reason to regret sending his letter. But if that letter has moved them to godly grief, then Paul has got great reason to rejoice. Godly grief, he says in verse 10, produces a repentance. And that's what Titus had witnessed there in the church in Corinth. The believers who read that letter, or who had it read to them, they were heartbroken. But their heartbreak led them to repentance. They didn't try to deny their guilt. They didn't try to make excuses. They didn't turn in anger on Titus, the messenger who had brought the letter to them. They repented. They confessed that the way they had treated Paul was shameful. They admitted that it was completely against God's standards. Godly grief produces repentance. And Paul says repentance leads to salvation without regret. As they repented of their wrong behaviour, they were able to seek forgiveness from God. They were able to look for cleansing, for a new beginning. God was saving them from a pathway that would have led to eternal ruin if they had continued on it. When they look back on the pain that they felt when they heard those warning words being read out, they're not going to wish they hadn't heard them. They're not going to regret it, because there was that pain that drove them to repent. And repentance leads to salvation, says Paul. Worldly grief, he says, only produces death. That's there at the end of verse 10. The pain that worldly people feel when their sins are pointed out drives them into deeper sins. And therefore it brings them nearer to everlasting ruin. It hardens them. It makes them more stubborn. But godly grief produces repentance and salvation and everlasting life. How did this godly grief that the Corinthian believers felt, how did it affect them? Well, Paul gives us a list of the effects of godly grief in these people and in that church in verse 11. He says, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. They became earnest. They didn't just sit around wailing. Oh, we're so upset. He said such horrible things about us. No, they were earnest. They were utterly determined that they were going to put things right. There was a burning determination to deal with their wrongdoing. He says they were earnest, they were zealous about this. And then he goes on to say, what eagerness to clear yourselves. He doesn't mean that they were eager to deny what Paul had written about them. He means that they were eager to put themselves in a position where they could say, yes, we have now done and we will do everything we can to put this right. See what indignation this godly grief created in them. They were indignant, but not with Paul, not with Titus. They were indignant with themselves. And they were indignant maybe especially with the people who had led them into such sin. Above all on the one man who had spearheaded the attacks on Paul. So what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear. Yes, they showed real fear. Fear that God might punish them for the way they'd acted. Fear that God would bring down his judgment on them and chastise them. Fear he could withdraw his presence from us. He could remove the candlestick so there'll be no church, no witness here. They felt real fear as they considered the sins that they had committed. What longing! Oh, they longed to see Paul. They longed to tell him they were sorry, to put things right with him. They longed for the assurance that God would forgive them and that Paul would forgive them. What zeal! That's a strong word. It's the word that Paul uses elsewhere for the passion that drove him to persecute Christians before he was converted. Well, these believers showed that sort of passion. They were going to deal with the crime that they had committed, and they were going to do it ruthlessly. And that's why Paul puts at the end of the list, what punishment? There was that man still there in the church who had led the attack on Paul. Well, he had to be punished, and they knew it. And what punishment they imposed on him. Not just a word of warning. Not just suspension from membership for a few weeks. They expelled him from the church. It's rare to see this godly grief produced, at least when the first word of rebuke is spoken. There are many believers for whom it takes a long time for the Holy Spirit to work that spirit of grief and repentance within them. And tragically, many believers have to go through all sorts of painful experiences before they're prepared to hear the rebuking word. It's rare for believers to heed when first God's Spirit speaks words of warning to them. But isn't it so much better? Isn't it so much better when God does speak, when he speaks to us through other believers? Isn't it so much better to listen and to repent swiftly and to be restored swiftly? It's rare. It's rare for believers to take to heart quickly the rebuking words of God. But oh, it shouldn't be. We should be swift to hear the voice that speaks to us. And then the third thing that I'd want to say about this godly grief is that it's the work of the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, we've talked about it as the work of the Holy Spirit, but remember, it's the Lord Jesus himself through the Holy Spirit who speaks to our hearts, who shows us our sins, who awakens this godly grief, who brings us to repentance. It's our own shepherd. It's part of his work of guarding and leading his sheep and bringing them home to the Father's house. David preached to us last week about the letters to the seven churches. In many of those letters, there are words of rebuke to a church. But who sends the letters? Is it John? No, it's the Lord Jesus. He declares his love for each of those churches, and he shows his love by speaking the words of rebuke that are going to create godly grief for them. The Lord Jesus speaks to us to bring us nearer to himself, and having called us to godly grief and repentance, it's he who then washes us from our sins in his own blood. Isn't it wonderful to have such a Saviour? To have a Saviour who won't leave us just to wander on in our sinful ways, but who seeks us out and brings us to real repentance and then washes us from our sins.